Thanks for checking out the podcast of the Church at Lake Travis. If you have any questions about our church, visit us online at churchlt.com.
Morning, church.
It is loud.
It's good to have you. You may be seated. Thank you, Lindsay. Thank you, Micah and the band. That was awesome. Who's excited for this morning? Let's drum up the enthusiasm. So today's fall back, right? I'm so excited, the most excited. Today's fall back. It's a new concept to us. We come from a time zone that doesn't have any of this jumping up and down and backwards, forwards movements. It's very confusing, I'm going to be honest. This time movement stuff. I feel like I should have been more rested, but I feel less rested for some reason. Anyway, it's good to be here this morning with you all. For those of you that are here for the first time, welcome. We are always excited to have visitors, and we want you to feel at home. For those of us that call this church home, I'm going to refer to us often going forward in the next 3 or 4 weeks as this church, because since we announced the name change last week, I don't want to confuse myself. So it's welcome to Church at Lake Travis, soon to be Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis. It's going to be very long if I say that all the time. So I'm going to call us church, and every now and then I'll throw in the name just to keep us on track of where we're going. But it's good to have you guys here. I don't know about you, but we've been going through the book of Acts, and this morning we'll continue with this beautiful book. We've been through 5 chapters so far. But what astounds me is that God has done so many great things in this church already. I'm talking about the early church. But what's more is when I look at the promises that Jesus gave to his disciples before he left, the one in particular from Acts chapter 1 verse 8, when he tells his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, I really believe and I feel that something similar is happening to us as a church. I believe we're growing. I have a sense of expectation. I said it this morning at the prayer meeting. I feel there's a pregnancy in the spirit almost, that something's coming. I don't know exactly what that looks like. What I do know is that God is doing something in our midst, and that's something that we should all be excited about. And so I want to encourage us this morning, as God continues to pour out his spirit on us, as he continues to empower this church for the work that he's called us to, I want you to know that it's going to spill out from us and it's going to impact the city that we're called to reach. Ultimately, that's why we exist. We exist not just so that we can grow comfortable and, you know, stable and stagnant. We grow to go wherever God's calling us, at the pace that he's calling us to go. And for me, I'm just blown away. Anyway, last week Sunday, Charlie did a great job. He preached through Acts chapter 5 and he showed us the great things that can potentially happen to a church when the Holy Spirit fills it. Just to recap, Charlie said this, that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we share our testimony with great power. Great power was a hallmark of the early church. Remember, after they go to the Sanhedrin, Peter comes up and he prays for boldness along with everyone in the church. Not boldness to stand against persecution, but boldness to preach the gospel. And so there's power when the Holy Spirit fills us. There's great grace when the Holy Spirit is upon us. Not just for us as people who come to church on a Sunday morning or who call this church home, but even for people that come in from the outside. They feel the grace of God. They feel the love of God, and revival starts to happen. That's why people were added to their number daily, not because the apostles were clever or they had great teaching, but because the Spirit of God was drawing people in. We saw that people became generous. Generosity was the norm, great generosity, in fact. Everybody shared things equally amongst each other. There was no one in the body that had need. And then, of course, there was great fear when Ananias and Sapphira decided to be hypocritical. It's not about what they gave, and Charlie said this last week, but to be clear, the Holy Spirit wasn't upset because they didn't give everything, but he was upset because they tried to put on a facade or a mask and pretend they were someone that they weren't. And so the Lord was dealing with hypocrisy right from the beginning, and it's something that we need to deal with all the time. Because if we're all honest, I mean, I don't even know if I can say this in a church meeting, but this last Thursday was a public holiday called Halloween, right? People wear masks on Halloween. They come up to your door. You don't know who they are. Sometimes I feel like we come to church with masks on. They just aren't visible. Hypocrisy is when we pretend to be something that we're not. I think that the church needs to become a safe place. And I want to encourage us as a church that Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis, I said it, is going to be a safe place. A place where we can come here bearing the realities of who we are, not trying to hide behind masks and pretend we're something that we aren't. Jesus loves you, every one of you, just the way you are. Not how you should be, not how you're going to be, but how you are. In fact, he loves us at possibly the worst moment in our lives on the day of our salvation. We saw that the church was overcome by great joy and the Great Commission started to be fulfilled and unfolded within the midst. There were people coming to salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit. And sort of where we're at the end of Acts chapter 5 is that there are multitudes of people, men and women, serving God, filled with the Spirit, and all of them in love with the Savior. And his name was Jesus and is Jesus. And this is exciting because what it helps me to remember this week, I've been a bit sick. I have a little bit of a whatever. And so preparing this message for me was a little bit tough, but what it helped me to remember was that for us to be effective in church on a Sunday morning, or to be effective in the city that God's calling us to, Lakeway, or maybe let's think a little bit bigger, for us to be effective in Austin has got nothing to do with who we are individually. It's got nothing to do with whether or not there is a great evangelist in this church or a great preacher or teacher or apostle, because we don't have, I don't want to say I'm not a great preacher. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't matter, though, because here's the thing, is it's not about us. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about what he's going to do in our midst. When we look at the early church, you don't have highly qualified individuals that came out of, you know, special school to, you know, fulfill the Great Commission. They were ordinary men and women, and God did extraordinary things with them. This last week, we met at our new venue to pray, as we do every week. That's a little bit of a punt for the prayer meeting. If you haven't come yet, please come. It's really awesome. This week was particularly awesome because it was cold and we couldn't get in. So where we were, stuck outside the venue in the freezing cold because our key wouldn't turn the lock. And I just thought, wow, this is probably not all that encouraging for those that are here. Good news, and now we realize why we're next to another church, because they welcomed us with open arms. What a great picture of the kingdom. We walked next door to River Hills and we prayed for our church. We prayed for our church, the city, and the nation. And when I look at that, I'm reminded of what we heard in Acts 2, verse 42, where the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then what happened? The Holy Spirit is poured out. You see, the product of our effectiveness in this city has got nothing to do with me or you. It's got to do with us being devoted to Jesus. And when we do that, he does all the work. And so reaching the city, not just one person at a time, but at a revival level, is possible for us. And we have to believe it. But it's only possible if we continue to make the main thing the main thing. So this morning, we're going to carry on with Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at two events. One, the first ordination of the deacons, of the first set of deacons in the church, and the events that led up to that. But we're going to spend the bulk of our time is looking at the life of Stephen. I want us to take five lessons from the life of Stephen this morning. And so there is quite a bit to go through, but I'm trusting that God will give us the grace to get through it without falling asleep. Please don't fall asleep. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the privilege of preaching your word. It's something that I know I'm ill-equipped to do in the flesh. But I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would make up not the deficit, but the majority of who I am this morning. I pray that you would touch our hearts, help us to see clearly in your word, and help us to learn these lessons that the early church had to learn. I pray, Lord, that you would, again, give us an open heaven today as we continue our worship by reading and studying and hearing your word. Speak to us, God, individually, into our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the early church has been a pretty amazing place. There's a lot of joy. You know, we heard about these great things. There's a lot of unity in the church. And there's been a lot of persecution as well. But it seems like no matter what the persecution is that they are dealing with at any point in time, they come out of it stronger than they were when they started. Yet, what we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 is something different entirely. There seems to be a little bit of a divisive matter that has crept into the church. And it's important because this is something we need to realize could happen to us. It says this, turn with me in your Bibles if you've got them, to Acts 6, verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Just a little bit of context. The early church, the Jerusalem church that we are speaking about right now, is a Jewish church. Okay, it sounds a bit weird, but they're all Jews. Jews that believe that Jesus is the Messiah. These are not Gentile believers. These are Jewish people with Jewish customs and Jewish traditions. And they're probably following all the Jewish, you know, sort of festivals that they would have done pre-knowing who Jesus was. But within this Jewish church are two sects of people. There is the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Aramaic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews come from regions around Jerusalem, places like modern-day Turkey, Ephesus, Cilicia, you know, all of these places around there. They spoke Greek, and that was the international language of the day. They also sort of melded and interacted with the world, the larger world, I mean, probably with a lot more ease and a lot more inhibitions. They maybe were the more liberal of the Jews at that stage. On the other hand, you had the Hebrew Aramaic speaking Jews. These were people that lived in Israel, probably even in Jerusalem, this particular church, who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. They were the purists. They were more conservative. And so what you see here is that despite the fact that the church was unified, despite the fact that everybody believed Jesus was the Savior, there seems to be some cultural issues that are developing, some cultural language barriers that need to be overcome. And I think we don't have to be historians in this room to realize that when you put one culture with another culture, one gender with another gender, one race with another race, or even one language with another language, sometimes it's hard for people to get along. Right? Not here. Not in this church. But everywhere else, of course. What often happens is one culture will sort of assert itself over the other culture. It will impose its traditions on somebody else as if they are more better or more superior than the other culture. It's just the way it is, right? Whether they do that intentionally or unintentionally, and this is what's going on here. This particular issue is one that is dealing with financial support and aid for the widows. The Greek Jews felt like the Hebrew-speaking Aramaic Jews were neglecting their widows because they weren't Hebrew. And so they're offended now, right? Offense is what has crept in here, and they're saying, hang on, we're being sidelined, we're being marginalized, you're taking all the money and you're giving it to the Hebrew Aramaic-speaking Jews, and we feel terrible about this. I want to remind us that we're speaking about the early church. This is the church that's filled with great power, great joy, great excitement, great unity, great faith, and filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, we can bury our heads in the sand as Christians and believe that everything will be fine if we don't deal with issues. Because after all, we all love Jesus, right? What we see here is that it can happen so quickly, even in the context of a local church that's just been freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. I come from a country, not just me, my wife as well, from a country that, and it's South Africa, in case you're wondering, it's not Texas. I know I sound Texan. I always say that. I come from a country that has a very checkered past. I grew up under apartheid laws in South Africa as a youngster. By the time I was 13 years old, Nelson Mandela was freed from prison. At 15 years old, the South African country went to its first general elections, and we voted a representative government. It was at that stage that the Rainbow Nation that everybody hears about was formed. For the first time in South African history, race was no longer an issue. There was no separation of races. However, there was still separation in other ways. We have 11 national languages in South Africa. 11 official languages. That's a lot of languages to learn in school. Let me tell you, you guys think you have it tough. You've just got to learn how to speak Texan and American, right? We had to learn 11 languages just to be able to interact with every person in the country. We've got multiple tribes. And so even though this Rainbow Nation started, and it started as this great dream, and there was great unity in the country, what ultimately happened is through the years, those divisions started to widen because people realized they never actually dealt with the issues. We were all still the same people. We had this dream, and yesterday, South Africa won the Rugby World Cup. How many people watched it? Oh my gosh. Anyway, the reason I say that is that the Rugby World Cup has always been a symbolic event that has unified our country. In 1995, when South Africa went to the first elections, South Africa won the first Rugby World Cup as a united country. Nelson Mandela picked up the William Webb Ellis Trophy, and the whole country cheered, black, white, doesn't matter who you were, we were all behind this dream. Last night, South Africa, the same thing happened. The country's in crisis again. Lots of divisions, but they won the World Cup. Now, we don't need the World Cup to unify us as a church, but the point I'm trying to make is culture will creep into the church. Different cultures will creep in. And if we're not careful, it can create divisions, even in the church. But they address this issue, and this is really what's important, is the mechanisms by which they address the issue. So let's read Acts chapter 6, verse 2. It says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So let's maybe have a look first at what they didn't do. Okay, what the disciples or the apostles didn't do is pretend that cultural issues don't exist. They didn't sweep it under the carpet. They didn't say, no, let's just ignore it because it's inconvenient, because we're not actually sure how to deal with this. We don't want to offend anyone, so let's just pretend it's not there. I think we can all agree this morning, had they just done that, had they ignored this whole thing, it probably would have caused a greater division in the church. And in fact, my assumption is that you would have had 2 churches and not one. You would have had the Hebrew church and the Greek church, right? That's what would have ultimately happened. Instead, what the disciples do is take some really practical steps to deal with the issue at hand. They deal with it head on. They go for the elephant in the room, and they want everyone to know that there is no division in the church in terms of acceptable division. There is no segregation. There is no better or worst. You know, they make us all understand that in Christ, we're all equal. That's ultimately how we can achieve unity, but I'll get there a bit later. And so what they also do is they don't let this social, cultural issue distract them from the main thing. Now, this sounds a bit weird, and the reason why they appointed deacons, because these would ultimately become deacons in the church, is because they knew that Jesus had given them a clear command. Go and preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations, and change the world. What the enemy wants is he wants to bring division. And so the enemy will often come into a church context and bring these issues of culture up. He'll bring up the divisions that exist between us. And he'll want us to focus on those things. And the disciples, what they do is extremely, extremely intelligent. They say, let's deal with the issue. But also at the same time, let's not forget that God's called us for a very specific purpose. So they create on the fly a model of church government where there is no precedent for it, right? There is no book that they could read. There's no theology doctrine that they could grasp. All they have is an issue that's arose in the church, and on the fly they create these offices or functions within the local church. Essentially, what we end up with is 2. The apostles, who are ultimately the elders of the church, and you have these deacons, who are not the less than apostles. They're not the sub-apostles. They're not the weaker versions of the apostles. They just have a different functions. These deacons serve in the church to do the administration, but equally important work of the church. Had the deacons not been appointed, the church would have been divided. And so what the apostles are doing is not creating a hierarchy for people to submit to. They're creating offices for people to fill in and do the works of the ministry. Amen? And so we go on in verse 5, and it says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. Man, if anyone's looking to have babies, here's some names for you. A proselyte, obviously, if you're married, please. A proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Sorry, I'm going to start coughing. So a calm head in this whole situation does a number of things. One, it brings the church back together. It unifies the church. There's no longer a division. People realize this has been addressed, it's been dealt with. Often what people just need to know is that you've taken their matters seriously, right? And that you're going to do something about it. And so we see this, the group or the church itself is pleased with the situation. What we also see is the work of the gospel continues. It doesn't stop. There wasn't a pause button that was pushed. This issue was dealt with, and at the same time, the gospel continued to advance. And what happens? Multitudes, more people are added to their number. The apostles also did something interesting, which is something, you know, I thought was quite clever. They allowed the body to choose the seven. They did the appointing, but the church did the choosing, which is interesting. Because think about it this way, if I was an apostle then, and I went and chose seven men, there could be an opportunity for somebody on the other side to say, but why did you choose those people? Why didn't you choose more from this side? Why didn't you choose more from that side? Instead, they leave it up to the body. They say, give us seven people who are full of wisdom and who we know are part of our body, and we'll appoint them. Obviously, if God agrees, and clearly God did. But what it speaks to is a model of participation. We speak to the apostolic prophetic model all the time in this church. We say that that's the model that we go for. There are elders, there are deacons, but ultimately it's about us as a church. We can outsource the selection of leaders in a church to the pastors because we pay them for that job, right? After all, they must do it. It's their business. What we see in Scripture is it's not up to the pastors only to appoint leaders, to find leaders, to grow leaders. It's up to us as a church collectively. Amen? That's exciting, because it means we're all involved. The end result is the tensions diffused, the widows are looked after, and the church advances. Unity. Let's just speak about that real quick before we jump into Stephen. There is an opportunity for us to create a world in which everybody can get along, and where everybody will see eye to eye, and everyone can be united and live in love and peace. But it is only through the church and through Jesus. You see, it's when we take our eyes off each other and the differences that separate us, and we put our eyes on our King, and we all, with one accord, glorify God, that true unity can happen in this world. It cannot happen without Jesus. We are fooling ourselves if you think we can create a utopia where everyone will get along in the absence of the gospel. We've seen it fail. And believe me, we've tried as a nation. Ask Catherine, South Africa, we call America home now, but South Africa's tried everything to create peace, to create unity. But you can't contrive it. But when we look at Jesus, what we see in each other is not our faults and our weaknesses. We see the very image of God himself. Amen? And so let's look at Stephen real quick this morning. There's five lessons that I want us to go through. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll look at two deacons. Today it's Stephen. Next week, we'll look at Philip. But essentially, you know, Stephen is, for me, just a mighty man of God, and I think you'll all agree. But the first point that we learn from Stephen's life is that being available to the practical work of the ministry means that God will use you in ways that you could never have imagined. But it starts with being available. And so it says this in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit in which he was speaking. Just a reminder here, Stephen has chosen to be a deacon, right? An administrator. His job was to make sure the widows got fed, that they got their ration of money. Yet what we see here in this passage of Scripture is Stephen is preaching, right? He's talking to people, leaders in the synagogue, and he is busy giving them a revving about who Jesus is. He's not stable. He's not just saying, oh, my job's just to feed the widows. No, he goes out there and he preaches. I want to tell you that nobody just grows up, you know, and is born from the womb. Maybe not no one. That might be, I can't say that definitively. But generally speaking, when we look at the church and the gifts in the church, where you end up is not necessarily where you start. And so just being available for God to use you in the context of local church means that you will start to grow into whatever God's calling you to. Now, this is not a career path. I'm not saying that our job is to start serving tables so that we can become preachers, because not everybody's called to preach, not everybody's called to teach, but everybody is called to function. And there's no better or worse than function. Some are more public, some are more behind the scenes. The key here is Stephen made himself available, and it's through making himself available God starts to pour himself out in him, and his particular gift was the ability to argue the case of Jesus. The second point that we learn from Stephen is that we should never lose heart or give up. Because the fact of the matter is, no good deed goes unpunished. Have you heard that saying? Do people say that in America? No good deed goes unpunished. You know what that means? It means you do something nice, and then the dog bites you. Right? You find that puppy that's straight stuck in the gutter, you pick it up, and it just chews you up. We have that experience in South Africa too. The early church, let's be honest, had been through a lot. They'd been punished, they'd been beaten, they'd been threatened with death. It's not like they hadn't gone through any type of difficulty up until this point. And I suppose what we have to understand is that the trouble, the persecution that we're going to see as we go through this now is going to go to a whole nother level. If you thought it was bad up until this point, you better hold on to your seats. Because the church is about to go through some severe persecution. Really difficult persecution. And I suppose we ask ourselves, why is it? I mean, what were they doing that was so offensive? What was the church actually, and why were they getting people so angry? Up until last week, the Pharisees and the scribes almost got a little bit scared of the church. They stopped abusing them and persecuting them terribly. They did beat Peter, after all, but not too badly. I don't know if that even makes sense. But now, they're going to get some real persecution. Why? I mean, they're offering the forgiveness of sins. That's what they're doing, right? They're preaching Jesus Christ, who forgives your sins. And in doing that, we're seeing people get healed. Peter walks past people, his shadow is cast on them, they all of a sudden are healed. We see the lame man get healed after 40 years of being lame. And we see the orphan or the widows being fed. So what is it that they've done to deserve such treatment? To figure that question out, we have to go to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It says, and the word of God continued to increase. This is just after they fixed this issue in the church. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And here's the clincher. The reason why they're about to face persecution is because a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. People serving in the temple, the public priests, call it the Jewish preachers, the rabbis, are now publicly confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's unacceptable. Because up until now, the movement has been pretty quiet. It's been the rabble, you know, the common people outside. Even Nicodemus truly believed, I think, in Jesus, did it quietly. He didn't want anyone else to know about it. Now, the leaders of the day, the Sadducees, see that the priests themselves are coming to salvation. This is not cool. We can't have this. Why? Because people are going to stop coming to the temple, and they're going to stop buying the knickknacks that they need to worship God. The Sadducees, the Pharisees were wealthy individuals. They made their money and they plied their trade by selling things to people that they would need to worship God. They would sell them the offerings in the form of animals that they would bring to the temple. They would sell them palm fronds for, what's that holiday when they make the tent in the desert? Sukkot. They would do all of the stuff. They had an enterprise going there. They cornered the market. They cornered this ceremonial and traditional way of worshiping God, and they had the wares to support it. And they knew, if our priests who are confessing Jesus make this public, people are going to stop buying from us, and that's not cool because our livelihood is at stake here. You attack somebody at the source of their income and people get offended. But in addition, ultimately what we know is being attacked is the religious system of the day. You see, when you attack religion, when you attack people's ability to earn their way into something, you attack them at the core of who they are. I've experienced this in my own life. If you want to get somebody to bear their claws or to get offended very quickly, attack their religion. You see, religion, and it's important to understand the definition of this. Religion is a set of checkboxes, a set of things that you and I can do to earn God's favor. It's a set of things that we can do to make ourselves worthy to God, where we can prove to God that we're good enough. It's a way that we make sure we can enter into the kingdom without Jesus. You see, in the moment you remove that from an individual and you remind them that it is not through any works that you've done that you can get saved, that it's a product of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's not of your own doing, people don't like that because it attacks your pride. How can you tell me I'm not good enough? Ultimately, when you attack religion, people get angry. But Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. Or in fact, in 6, verse 8 and 9. But I'll read from 9:10. He says, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. Because in time, we will reap. That's what's going on here. Stephen's challenging the authorities. People are getting saved. The church is unified. The priests are coming to salvation. And the religious leaders don't like it. And so the third point that we understand, and this is in particular to Stephen's grasp of doctrine, is that effective understanding of the gospel, good understanding of the gospel, leads us to effectiveness and effectiveness in Christ. Up until this point, the disciples have been preaching a very particular message. They preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which he was. They preached that his death was at the center of salvation for us all, and that repentance and faith in Jesus was the answer to becoming saved. That's what they had been preaching. But now 6 months have gone since Jesus died. The Holy Spirit is being poured out, and what he's doing is he's starting to teach people, ultimately he's writing the New Testament, how this doctrine of salvation truly works. Now he's starting to open people's eyes. They're going back to the Old Testament, reading the Old Testament writings, then looking at what's going on now, and they start to understand more and more about what God's doing. They're basically writing the Bible, which is what they were doing, actually, which is pretty cool, now that I think about it. And so as time goes on, people start to get to know God more. They start to get to know how God works. They get to start to understand what it means to have a Savior like Jesus. They start to understand that faith alone, wow, this is awesome. I'm being like Charlie. It's awesome. I can't do it like you, Charlie. Just so you know. But Stephen, in particular, has a very keen grip on biblical doctrine. He says, Luke says in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, that Stephen was a man full of grace and power. Right, so we would expect this from him. He was filled with the great power of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with great power that he could dispute religious leaders. Remember what he's doing in these verses we just read. He's in the synagogue telling the rabbis, you don't know what you're talking about. You're preaching the wrong message. And so we read this in Acts chapter 6, verse 12. In fact, just before that, I want to just say something. Acts chapter 6, verse 10 says, nobody could dispute what Stephen was saying. Nobody could dispute it because it was the truth. They had no argument for it. And I want to say this to you, that in the simplicity of the gospel, there is no answer. That's why people get angry. People can't argue their way out of it because the Holy Spirit will make sure that that message rings true. Now, what they do with the truth doesn't mean everyone will accept the truth. That's a different story entirely. But let's read from verse 12. It says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, and they seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. See, this holy place, the temple was everything. This place, this is what we're trying to protect. That's religion. This thing, this statue that I've got here, this thing that I do every day, don't touch that thing. This man never seeks to speak against this holy place. But we've also heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change our customs that Moses delivered to us. Don't take away my way to get to heaven. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was the face of an angel. I don't know what it looks like to have a face. I was told when I was a child I looked like an angel. You know, some people, my mom still thinks so today. She loves me, just so you know. But Stephen could see things that other people couldn't see. He's preaching a message that is freeing people from the Mosaic law. Remember, this is new even to the Christians. They didn't understand this yet. Stephen's got the grasp of this. He's saying, forget about the law. It's gone now. The law's over. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Everything that was prophesied led up to him, but now that he's come, we don't have to follow those traditions anymore. This is revolutionary speak. Ultimately, Paul goes to the council in Jerusalem later on in Acts, and we'll read about that, and defends what Stephen says. Stephen also understood that the place wasn't where God was. This temple was manufactured by hands. It wasn't even the original temple. This was the temple that was rebuilt. But God says this in Acts 7, or Luke says this in Acts chapter 7, verse 48. And this is from the Old Testament. This is ultimately what God said. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by man's hands. God's perfect plan was to go and not to stay. That's what he's saying. He's saying, the nation of Israel, you've become fat and sluggish. You have sat here at this temple and nobody's getting saved. Forget about this building. It's going to be destroyed. The Spirit of God is not in a place. It's in a people, and the people are called the church. That got people super upset. They were like, this is a big building. Look at the size of these big boulders we got here. We dragged them up here. How are we going to do that again? And so the next point we realize from Stephen is that preaching the gospel will cost our lives. It may cost our lives, at least. We learned some important things about Stephen through this whole account. We learned that he was a pioneer in theology. We also know that he was the first martyr, so he was a pioneer in the ability for one to lay down his life for the gospel. Nobody preceded him. We learned that he was not scared of telling the truth. He called out the people that he needed to call out, and he said the things that he needed to say, not because he was arrogant, but because it was the truth. But we also know that he had a face of an angel. What this speaks to is, you see, you can know about God. You can learn about him in a book. You can probably study as much as you want to study. You can know the Bible back to front. You can read the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. You can become the most learned scholar in the world about all things Christian. But you might never know God. You see, knowing about God and knowing God are two different things. What we see in Stephen is that he combined both an understanding of doctrine but a visible reality as well of his faith. You and I are called to live out our faith, not just to know it. We're called to demonstrate it to the people that we meet. When people look at us, do they see the face of Jesus? Or do they see somebody that's going to judge them and just be nasty to them or think they're better than them? Do they see love and compassion? And do they see an angelic face? I'm not so sure sometimes that I get that right. But ultimately, all that the things that Stephen said are used against him. I'm not going to get a chance to read all of this today, so please read it. This is your homework for the week. You need to read Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to verse 53. Stephen now actually responds to all of these accusations. He goes back to the Sanhedrin, and he does what Peter did not so long ago. He starts to defend the gospel, okay? And I'm going to just pick it up, you know, a bit later. But what he goes through, just as some highlights, is he starts to unpack the justification by faith alone message. He says to the people, he says, you know, you think that being circumcised is a product of your Jewishness. In fact, you need to remember, who was the first person that got circumcised? It was Isaac. It was given to him by Abraham. And Abraham wasn't a Jew, he was a Babylonian. And so what he's trying to let us know is that God chooses us, we don't choose him. That's what he's trying to tell these Jewish leaders, and they got offended by that. He goes on to continue telling them about Joseph and how Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, but ultimately God used him to redeem a nation. He then goes to Moses all the way back because he knew Moses was their guy. He says, Moses himself came to you and told you and implored with you over and over again, not even while you were in slavery, but even when you were out of slavery, that you needed to behave in a certain way or do something, yet you rejected your own redeemer. The nation of Israel continuously looked back. They wanted to go back to Egypt. When they were out of Egypt and when they were in Egypt, they never wanted to leave Egypt. What he's trying to tell the Sanhedrin is you as a nation have a history of continuously persecuting those that are sent to save you. Can you not see that Jesus is the Son of God? But they didn't. And so we read this last passage, and I'm promising I will be finished in about 16 hours. But verse 54 to 60, it's important we go through this. It says this, now when they had heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth. Sorry, this is chapter 7. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And their witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's death is one of the most painful deaths recorded in Scripture. The only other person at this point in time that sort of died in a worse way was Jesus himself, right? Just quickly, there's a picture of stoning, and this is important. I think what you have to understand, Charlie's been speaking about the church in Iran a long time, and I just want you to understand how this practice happens. People are buried in the hole in the ground, men up to their waist, women up to their shoulders. What happens is the accuser or the judge in this particular case will pick up a stone, and it should be the size of your hand, and they'll throw the first stone. And then everybody else that's all around, children, adults, doesn't matter, men, women, will gather all these other stones and they will stone the person in the ground. Every 20 minutes, a doctor will come and examine the person that's in the ground. This practice continues today. They'll examine the person in the ground and they'll check if they're alive. If they're alive, the stoning continues. It's estimated that an average stoning, the fact that there's an average time for this blows my mind, but an average stoning can last anywhere between 20 minutes to 2 hours. The point I'm making, and this is point number five, is there is purpose in our pain. You see, what turns out to be a tragedy in the natural turns out to be a triumph for the gospel. Let me tell you why. In that crowd that day, watching all of these events unfold, both the argument that Stephen made for Jesus and the arguments against Stephen, but most importantly, as Stephen was dying, his ability to pray for his persecutors for their forgiveness and that God would not hold the sin against them was Saul. Saul later became Paul. In fact, he penned 3/4 of the New Testament. And when you look at Paul's writings, you cannot help but see the influence that Stephen's speech had made on his theology. I wonder when Paul wrote Romans 8, verse 28, when he says, "And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good," if Paul was somehow thinking of Stephen and the moments before he died. See, Paul can say that with confidence, that Romans 8, 28 is true. Because what the world meant for bad, God meant for good. Stephen's death counted. Because ultimately what Stephen became was the first martyr. That was the first martyr that the church needed in order for the seed that he'd laid in that ground to explode. You see, before Stephen, the church wasn't going anywhere. They were stuck in Jerusalem. And as we read Acts, you'll see that it was this very event, this level of persecution that takes the church, it shakes them out of their comfort, and it sends them into the nations. And they carry with them the gospel. And it's because of that persecution, Stephen's death, that you and I stand yet today and can call ourselves Christians. Had they not left, who knows if we would have been ever, you know, given the opportunity to make Christ our Lord and Savior. Tertullian, the Roman church father, has a powerful quote. I've said it before you. He said that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. What Tertullian was referring to, he was in Rome as a Christian. He referred to the creative ways the Romans would kill Christians. Sometimes they threw them into, you know, the Colosseum with the lions and they got torn to pieces, or the gladiators would have creative ways of killing Christians. Sometimes they even executed hundreds of Christians on the edge of the roads and would leave their bodies up as an example. Yet what Tertullian said was, it doesn't matter how many Christians you kill, because for every Christian you kill, 5 churches are planted. That's what we carry in us. Stephen's ability to look like an angel and behave like an angel in our death. God gives us that power. And on this somber note, I want to end off with a celebration. In August, when I preached here for the very first time, you know, the foundations of where God was taking us, one of the areas focused quite heavily on was leadership. I really believe God's got big plans for this church, and in order for big plans to unfold, God needs big and powerful leaders in his church. And so I said we would need leaders, and we would have to pray for them, and we would trust God for them. This morning, I have the privilege of announcing to us the first group of deacons that we'll be releasing in the church. The ordination will happen on the 8th of December. We're not ordaining them this morning. And the ordination means that we as elders will pray for them and lay hands on them, just like we see in Scripture. But we're announcing them to you today as a church so that you can pray for them. These are mighty men and women of God that God has blessed us with. And let me tell you, it's the caliber of the people that you'll see on the screen right now that speak to the bigness of the vision God has got for us as a church. And so the couples, and I'll just list them off, and you'll see their photos. You probably know them. You should know them. Is Mark and Patty Batten, Chris and Wendy Elder, Derek, and yes, it is spelled like the top little Derek, there, Derek and Lindsay Mills, Stephen and Mary Seacrest, also, apologies for the incorrect spelling, Stephen, Jeremy and Ashley Self, Auntie and Marika Vesson, Stephen and Leah Wardle, Timothy and Kerry West. These leaders, and if you go to the collage slide, these leaders are just the beginning. I truly believe that God has got more leaders in store for us in the future, that there are people here this morning whose hearts are feeling stirred by what you've heard. You see, what these leaders do is they step into the shoes that many other people have left and this sort of legacy that people like Stephen have left. not this Stephen, but Stephen the martyr, although it could be that Stephen. They step into those shoes as deacons, as leaders in the local church, advancing the gospel into the city of Lakeway, and then into the city of Austin, and then into the state of Texas, and then into the United States, and then into the world. And so you might be the next deacon, and I'm excited for that.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. Our mission is to lead people into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, and our prayer is that you are closer to Jesus as a result of listening today.